played a Monopoly with a girlfriend or boyfriend? Anybody? Okay, a couple of you. When you get to that stage, there is no winning Monopoly. You lose every time. You win, you lose, you lose, you lose. Yeah, because if you win a Monopoly against your wife, you've lost. Because then you lose like the next 24 hours as she doesn't cook or clean or look you in the eye. Yeah. Miss Cindy is super sweet, but she just straight up flipped the game on Pastor Keith one time. Tables up. On their honeymoon. And my wife is much more subtle to where I played her one time in Monopoly, and then like 48 hours later, I was like, there's something wrong with our marriage right now. Conversation and food and just life seems to be declining. Finds its root in Monopoly. What's the point of Monopoly?
Capitalism.
Isaac, I appreciate that answer. Socialism. Capitalism. Okay, let's go more basic. If you're going to tell a second grader without breaking into world politics. Again, away from world politics. Michelle. You try to get all the spaces. Yeah. And you take out anyone in your way. Yeah. Did you guys ever... Okay, did you guys ever play Monopoly? Me and my brother sometimes had a hard time cracking down on each other. So we played Monopoly with IOUs, which you realize if you play Monopoly with IOUs, the game never ends because you just keep giving people back the money. But the point of Monopoly is that you build up and you create these spaces that when someone lands on it, they have to fork out cash to you until eventually they're bankrupt. And everybody playing is bankrupt but you. And so the game of Monopoly is all about having them owe you more than you owe them. That's the way that's the way the game works. Now, whether you hate or love Monopoly, and again, I am one of the haters, but whether you hate it or like it doesn't really matter. It says something about your personality if you enjoy that sort of lordship over others. But... It does. Nothing says nothing. Allie, I'm sorry. You look so offended. But what does matter, and what is really sad, is that a lot of people function within their relationships with similar rules to Monopoly. What I mean by that is that they go through life building into relationships and stacking up these houses, and then if someone hurts them, you owe me. And maybe you can get back in my good favor, but then if I do something against you, okay, we're okay because you hurt me back here. And so in your relationships, especially in the secular world, it's trying to have as many people owe you rather than you owing them. There's a play in relationships to where you want to be in better standing than the people around you. Especially with the right people and not with others. And that's a weird segue into forgiveness, but I think it helps us shift our mind to, okay, if people are doing wrong to me, am I keeping a balance? Because if I'm keeping a balance, and at the end of the day, what does winning the game look like? Well, winning the game is putting myself in a position to where I'm getting and I'm not owing. Does that make sense a little bit? Follow me there, someone nod their head so they feel good about my life. Yeah, thank you, Graham. I'm feeling good about my life. We are continuing in our series on parables. We're going to be in Matthew 18. So go ahead and flip your Bibles there. And as we get started, we're going to pray, and we're going to just dive straight in. But the question I want to ask you guys is, what is Christ's standard of forgiveness, and am I living up to it? What is Christ's standard of forgiveness, and am I living up to it? Because everything else that I say in the next however many minutes, I'm really bad at keeping track, is going to tie into that question. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for each one of these guys. I thank you for the time we get together. Thank you for your word that is living and active and sharp. and that it reaches us at our heart, sometimes when we desire it, when we ask for it, and other times when we don't, and you convict us through it, and you teach us through it. And so I pray that you would encourage, that you would convict, that you would strengthen, that you would grow us through your word tonight. Give us the ears to hear it. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So, Matthew 18, parables. You guys, we've been over, this is like our sixth, seventh parable. So you guys know the drill. What is a parable? A story that tells a lesson. Story that tells a point. A specific point to a specific audience in time. So, we're starting out. And this one, unlike a lot of the parables that start with a crowd that Jesus is talking to, this one starts with one of his closest disciples. So, first verse, right there in 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So you get Peter. Jesus is one of his right-hand men asking, honestly, a question that is relevant during the day. Because it may not be one of those things that you pull up and Christians are arguing or fighting over now, like, how often do we forgive? But it was back then. Like, the scholars and the rabbis, and you had the law, and you had a bunch of guys, and Peter was being generous, because Peter's like, how about seven times, Jesus? Fully knowing that the law was like eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and then the rabbis of the day, even the more liberal ones, were saying three times. So, like, if it's any more than three times and someone sins against you or does something wrong against you, you have to question whether it's real repentance. And if it's not real repentance, you don't have to forgive it. That was the line of thinking of the rabbis of his day. So when Peter says seven, like, he's swinging for the fences. Like, I'm a teacher's pet. So he's like, seven times, is that enough? And so he's asking this question, and it sounds weird to ask, okay, how much do I have to forgive someone? But I know, honest with myself, it's a question that I ask subconsciously, especially if you have someone who constantly grates on your nerves or continually fails you, or someone who keeps gossiping behind your back, or someone who keeps bothering you. In my mind, I get to a place where, like, okay, how much do I have to put up with this person? Where's the line? Where can I cut it off? When is it okay to just stop extending grace and let this guy go or turn on him? And for me, that's a very real thing. And I'm not going to talk about it, and I'm a pastor. I'm a man of the cloth. There's no way I'm just going to say that about somebody, but I may think it, and I may actively act on it if someone has reached a point where I think they've done more wrong against me than it justifies forgiveness. And here's the thing. There's an application even here in this first verse, and it's this, that Peter went above and beyond the context of his day. The religious upper crust of Peter's day was saying three times will do it. And Peter was saying, how about seven, Jesus? And we live in a culture and a world that justifies wrath and unforgiveness at a certain level. So you don't have to talk to them anymore. They betrayed you. That person was your best friend, and you caught them gossiping on you. No, they deserve everything they got, and you should have been harsher with them. That was a terrible thing for them to do. I would have backlashed on them too. There is a standard of what's okay, what things do we forgive and still a nice thing to do, and what things are we fully justified in just going ape on people. And the first application we see in even this opening verse is that we may have a standard of what deserves forgiveness and what doesn't deserve forgiveness, and it may even be even higher than the standard of what the people around us think. Other people may think you're a complete pushover, how you keep forgiving people. But the reality is that even if we're very conservative with what we think about the standards of how we forgive people or why we forgive people or what things we forgive and what things we don't forgive, Jesus has another standard. So before we even get to Jesus's answer, we have to be willing to lay aside our idea and our culture's understanding of what the standard is for forgiveness and what it looks like to really let go of something and really forgive someone versus what Christ's standard is. Because all of this is worthless if we're not willing to, even as we get started, say, okay, Jesus, there may be some distance between what I think forgiveness should look like and what you think forgiveness should look like. And I've got to get my heart to a place where I can say, I want to change, and I want to get to a place where I'm going to forgive off of what Christ's standard is and not what mine is. So with that said, diving into Jesus' response. 18:23 or 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or 70 times seven. You guys, your Bibles may differ in various ways there. Anything? Katayla. I'm not clicking. Ha. Ha. All right. There we go. So Peter's question is, how much should I forgive? Sometimes I get in the moment and I completely forget my notes, which is okay. And then Jesus' response is, you don't want to keep score. Don't keep score. And this, again, is what he says. He says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. What does that mean? Anybody want to take a stab? Because there's like, you can open up a dozen commentaries and get something different or a new element of this every time you do it. Any ideas? Michelle. Very good. Very good. Yeah. You get several answers. You get 490. Some people say it's seven times seven. And they're like, oh, 70 times seven or seven times. And just, you get all these actual numbers. That's hyperbole. You guys know the rhetorical feature hyperbole where you use too much of something. My sister is like a diehard hyperbolic. Like, if she goes to see a movie, it's either the worst movie in the world or it's the greatest movie in the world, and it will augment the rest of your life on how good it was. And there's nothing in between. And so some people say Jesus says this for hyperbole, just throws out a huge number. But the other thing about Jewish culture is that Jewish culture, numbers had meaning. And unlike our culture, I'm trying to think of a good way to explain it. Okay, like the color green, does that communicate anything to you besides it's a color?
Go.
What about red? Stop. Blood, stop. Anger, okay, yeah. What were you saying, Anna?
Love,
yeah. So we get these concepts and these ideas based off of a color. And that's weird, but it's just part of our culture. In Jewish culture, numbers did the same thing. So when you had a number, specific numbers had specific meanings that symbolized things. And so seven, the number seven was the number of completion. So when Jesus is saying 70 times seven, is he saying the fullness of forgiveness? But there's one other thing that, or one other reference we need to touch on when Jesus says 70 times seven, and that's that this exact phrase is used in Genesis 4, way back when, this 70 times seven. And it's a little bit, follow me there. You have to trust me that it's going to have something to do with our story. But in Genesis 4, right after Cain kills Abel. So one brother gets jealous of the other one, kills him in a field, and then he has a son later on after God has judged him. And his son, it's a little piece of poetry in Genesis 4, and Cain's son said, he gets mad at someone, he kills somebody else. But he says, you know what? If Cain's revenge was sevenfold, you think that was revenge, the fullness of revenge, then Lamech's revenge will be 70 times seven. And he says, you think you've seen revenge? I'll show you revenge. And I'm gonna go crazy. And so that's the early example of it. And so you have Jesus quoting that same thing. And these guys know their Bible. These guys know their Old Testament. So they see it, and he says, seven times? That's forgiveness? I say 70 times seven. Huge amount of hyperbole goes to, I'll show you what forgiveness really looks like. You think you've seen it. I'm going to show you what forgiveness really looks like. And in Hebrews 12, there's a little bit more evidence towards that meaning of it because it says the blood of Abel cries out, but the blood of Christ speaks a better word. And what he means by that is that, yes, there the revenge that Cain took on Abel, Abel's blood says justice, justice, justice. But the blood of Christ says forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. They both cry out. And so you get Jesus saying seven times? Well, good job. That's a little bit better than what your peers and what some of these rabbis are saying. But you don't get the point. You're still counting. 70 times seven. Fullness of forgiveness. A forgiveness you think you know forgiveness. You don't even know what forgiveness is yet. Let me give you a story to illustrate. And that's what leads us into the parable. Is Jesus saying seven Huh? 70 times 7. Let me show you what forgiveness really looks like. Let me show you how much further it goes beyond what you're thinking. Because in your mind, it's still a tally system. And so I'm going to blow that idea out of the water that it's still a tally system. So let's dive back into the text in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about God's kingdom. So again, I reference that to say that this is not an archaic story. This is not something that Jesus says just for these people, but it's a principle on the kingdom of God, which is what we operate in as disciples and as followers of Jesus. We operate within the rules of the kingdom of God. Therefore, the kingdom may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, having patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me with what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So, there's a story. A couple things. Where these guys start. You've got two servants, both of the same master. So both are doing their jobs. And both of these guys are going about their everyday tasks with a certain amount of freedom. And then the day of reckoning comes. It says that the master went to settle accounts with his servants. And that right there, again, can reference to us very easily. That we are going about our time, going about living our lives, going to school, doing sports, doing whatever we want to do, but there is a time of reckoning coming, and there will come a time when God comes to settle accounts. So you have two servants, two debts. The first debt, 10,000 talents. So people throw around a lot on this number too. It's like, it's several million, but that doesn't cut it. Like, we're talking like, the first servant comes, and this is more money. This is where you know it's a fictional story. More money than the guy could have physically spent. Like, you think we have big spenders in America, you can't get this much money. Looking at some of the cultural stuff here was a lot of fun, because the 10,000 talents is more money than was in circulation in the country at the time. So, like, imagine you having a debt in America, and yet all the money in America was far less than your debt. So like when he says, I'm going to pay you back, the dude's like, no, you're not. Like, that's stupid. And what? Yes, the boss has a cigarette. No, I'm just talking with my hands. Very energetic. So this was an impossible debt. 10,000 talents, higher than the whole amount of money that's in circulation in the whole country. And somehow, he accumulates this in a very short period of time. So the master comes like, time to pay up. And the guy's like, I'll do it. Just give me some time. And I think the master saw through that and was like, no, you're not. I'm going to sell your family, put you in slavery, put your kids in slavery. We'll just take this one as a loss and move on with life. But then he starts pleading. He begs. He implores. There's this, the language is this deep, like, just throwing everything you've got in front of something. So he is laid bare before this master, just saying, no, please, please let me pay back. And the master, not because he believes him, you're going to pay me back, but the passage says as a pity. Out of pity, he says, okay, I'll forgive you. And he lets him go. Now, the second guy, here's where people will differ on this story. Because again, we want to go past. You may say, Izzy, why the heck are you throwing out these random facts? Well, because these random facts contribute towards the concepts of the story, and they have meaning, and they have a purpose. And the last thing that I want is for us to be in a situation where we learn a story out of the Bible in third grade, and then seniors in high school, and we haven't allowed our minds to grow with the story. So yes, we are going to hit details, and we do want to dive into what's going on in the heart of the story. So these 300 denarii, you can take it very many ways. A lot of people will say, like, he runs into another guy in the street, and he must be full of energy because he just got forgiven. He's hyped up like crazy, and he finds a dude that owes him 300 denarii, which we'll explain, and just grabs him and starts choking the guy. And you're like, whoa, bro, someone's still a little too excited they got forgiven. But he starts choking him, pay me what you owe me. And you get two different calls on what this amount means, because people will say, well, it was a few pennies. It was about the equivalent, if we're going to say a denarii, if you're going to say a talent was 20 years' wages, it was 500 talents or 10,000 talents of gold. It's like 500 years of pay. And this other guy, it's like 20 bucks compared to millions. So people will be like, well, he owed him nothing. Why would he possibly strangle a guy and be so harsh on a guy over a few pennies? But then you can look at it the other way, because the reality is that this debt was big by context and small by comparison. Big by context and small by comparison. What I mean by that is that if you want to break it down into dollars like people do with these sort of stories, the average worker made 16 cents a day. And so when you're talking 300 denarii, people would be like, oh, it was a few pennies. Well, it was still 3.5 months' wages. So say you make 40 grand a year, that's talking 10 grand. And so it's not like it's a few pennies. This guy did owe. He had lent this guy money, and there was a good bit on the line. You can do a lot with 10 grand. And if it's 25% of your income, that goes a long way. And so it's not just a few pennies. This guy probably needed the money. He wanted the money. He'd been forgiven the debt, and he's thinking, okay, now I can rebuild my life, and this guy owes me something, so I want it. And so he does choke him out. He tells him, pay me what you owe me. This is my money. And the reason it matters that it was small by comparison and large by context is that in our day-to-day lives, guys, not everything is a little deal. If someone does stab you in the back, if someone does hurt you, if someone does wrong you, there are deep wrongs. There are deep wrongs that are verbal abuse, physical abuse, relational abuse. There are deep wrongs that are just betrayal. There is heartless things that people do. And they're not all just a few pennies. Some things really hurt. And some things weigh on us heavy. And so it's not fair to the story that Jesus is telling is to say, well, the other guy just owed a few pennies. Well, yes, it's a few pennies in comparison to what the master had forgiven. But it still had some weight to it, and it had some gravity to it when you compare it to the world that the person lived in. And the application there, guys, is we think about forgiveness, as we try to think, if Jesus is trying to tell me not to keep score and why I don't keep score when it comes to forgiveness, well, one of the reasons is that even when things are big in our context, even when we've been wronged, and it seems like a huge deal to us here, how does it balance against a forgiveness that gives us a new life and costs the Son of God his life? Where does it balance up there? Because it can be a big deal, and you can be hurt, and there can be things that deserve justice. And there are hurts and wounds that go deep. But that doesn't justify a life of bitterness, not when you compare what Christ has done and what Christ has forgiven. So beware not to consider wrongs so big, too big to forgive based on the context you're in, rather than too big to forgive based in comparison to what God has forgiven us. So he beats him up, strangles him, and he says, pay me what you owe me. When the guy can't do it, he chucks him in jail. He says, fine. And I don't really get this concept. This doesn't really work. This is a one-way street. Because this story, everybody's like, well, if you can't pay, we'll throw you in jail until you can pay. It's like, how much money can you make in a jail? Especially the jails that, the early Middle Eastern jails were not like where you can work in a machine shop and start doing, you're not making money. In fact, the word for jailer and torturer here are the same thing. So, like, it's hard to tell exactly what's going on. You're not going to pay anything off there. But he takes this guy who owed him much less in comparison, still a lot by context, but much less in comparison, and he throws him in jail. And what happens? Well, the other people see it, and they're like, that was unsettling. Let's go tell the master. So they go and tell the master, and the master is ticked. The master is ticked because he says, can you not see what you just did? He says, to be specific, you wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt because you pleaded with me. I had mercy on you. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers or torturers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. There's a lot of promises in the Bible, and promises are awesome. Every now and then, there are what reads like threats, which are really unsettling. And this is one of those occasions. It's not a threat. Let me tell you why it's not a threat. Well, that leads us into our key truth. Justice brings punishment. Forgiveness brings redemption. So, again, he says, fine, if you aren't going to forgive, I'm going to hand you over to the torturers until you can pay, which is an eternal judgment. This guy is never going to be able to pay. His family's going to pay for it. And then Jesus turns back to Peter, who asked the question, and says, and God will do the same thing to each one of you guys if you don't forgive a brother from your heart. So Peter starts with this tallying system. Well, these say so many. This says this score. This says this. He says do it this many times. And Jesus says, you don't get it. Like, you don't want to keep score, man. Peter, I already know you're going to try to hack off a dude's head and miss and chop off his ear, and you're going to deny me three times, and you're going to say a bunch of stupid stuff, and you're going to snub some Gentile believers. Like, Peter, I can walk down on one hand and hit more than three things you're going to do wrong, and I'm still going to die for you, and I'm still going to forgive you. See that this is the truth, that justice brings punishment. You don't want justice, Peter. You don't want justice in your hands. Jesus says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So what is our place in the world? Well, forgiveness brings redemption. You see that in the story of this parable, that he forgave the man's debt. And the guy was redeemed. He could do anything he wanted. And then he turned on the other guy and said, no. He created a double standard in his head where says, I'm so thankful to be forgiven myself, but I want justice, and I want tit for tat for anybody who owes me anything. And if I'm hurt, I want full recompense to what this person deserves. And Jesus says, can't you see you've got a double standard going here? And I don't want you to think with a double standard. I want you, if you really see all that I've done for you, if you see the forgiveness that I've given you, if you really understand the debt that I've paid, then you should understand that I've paid this, the least you can do is pay off these smaller debts. Just have grace with people. And the reason this isn't a threat, what Jesus says at the end, because it does linger as an if then, if you don't forgive other people, I'm not forgiving you, is because it's a conditional statement, just a conditional if then statement. If I step in front of a train, I'm going to get hit by the train. I will die. If I drink poison, I will die. All the ones that are coming to my head end in death. But, cause and effect. If I do this, then this will happen. And the same is true of what Jesus is saying. He says, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, then I won't forgive you. But the reality is that if we have Christ, we get a new heart. Jeremiah 31 says, I will remove the heart of stone that is in you, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And saying, no, if you've accepted the gospel, it's not like, oh, I love Jesus, I've accepted the gospel, I'm a believer, but now I'm afraid that Jesus isn't going to forgive me. Because you will have a better understanding of forgiveness, and your heart will be changed if you're truly a believer. That's the way it works. He brings this home point, this point home in Matthew 7, 1 through 3. Judge not that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And again, Jesus is saying, think about perspective. You don't want to keep count. Think about all that I've done for you. I have forgiven your debts. I didn't cry out for justice for every wrong you did to me, but I forgave you so that you might be redeemed and have new life in me. So now, be a means of redemption by forgiving other people and letting me work through that. Forgive others from your heart. And that's that idea Jesus gets at where he says that you'll know, they'll know that you are believers by your love, because your love will step out. Your forgiveness will stand out. And there are a couple implications to this principle. The fact that unforgiveness or justice brings punishment and forgiveness brings redemption. First implication is, if that's true, if unforgiveness is a sin and unforgiveness is something that God does not desire us to do, and unforgiveness produces punishment, then unforgiveness has big consequences. It has consequences in three areas of our lives. It has consequences, spiritual consequences. A consequence that God has said, okay, if you really can't forgive someone else, then you don't really understand the gospel. There's a disconnect between me and you. Because if you fully understand the gospel and you've seen what I've done for you, it will change your heart, it will change the way you view the people around you, and it will change the way you treat others. But if not, if you live in unforgiveness, it's going to have serious spiritual effects. Serious spiritual consequences between you and God. The second thing it has is personal. It has serious personal consequences. What does bitterness do to someone when it just festers? Well, it can take this and turn it into this. I'm just saying, it's sad. I love Tay more than most of you guys. I've been listening to her when most of you were in diapers. I'm just saying, you guys got to admit, Taylor is going through something. I don't know what it is, but she is struggling. Because, like, somehow, and she was always kind of feisty and always had, like, this bitter, like, deal going on. But now, like, this is just straight up emo. This is an Avril Lavigne cover from, like, the 90s. Dude, it's true. James is still hurting back there. But like when I, first thing, and I giggled to myself at my desk, but first thing I thought of, like, what does bitterness do to someone over time? Like, she's always so jaded, and somehow, cute little adorable, beautiful eyes Taylor over here has seriously been jaded, and is now like, and her music's gotten worse. Bitterness, say what? I know. And I digress, but I knew you guys could appreciate that. But the Bible, going back to the Bible, which is a much better source of truth than Taylor Swift covers, Hebrews 12 says that don't let a root of bitterness fester within you, lest many be defiled. What does it mean by that? Well, when you're bitter, bitterness is contagious, and bitterness is divisive, and bitterness is repulsive. And what I mean by that is that bitterness is divisive because it separates people. It's contagious because it will grab anyone else who is angry about something or anyone else who has a negative feeling towards someone else, and they'll latch on together and they'll just start breaking up communities. When you are bitter, it's going to have effects on you personally. It's going to have effects on the people around you. It's going to have effects on your relationship between you and God. And it's repulsive to anyone who is not equally bitter. If you run into someone who's deeply bitter and you just resonate and you dive in there with them, watch yourself. Because someone who is where they should be, someone who has a right heart before the Lord and is walking by the Spirit, that is repulsive. Just a vicious bitterness. Robert E. Lee, when he was cleaning up after the war, poor dude, he ran into an old woman who took him and showed him, I don't know if this is a legend or not, I mean, it's one of those things you read, so who knows if it's real, but took him back to a beautiful old tree that had been torn up by Northern Artillery fire. And she was fishing for Robert E. Lee to say, to just start bashing the North with her and talk about how terrible everything was. And supposedly, Robert E. Lee replied with this: "Cut it down, my dear." She just brought him to the stump. "My dear madam, and forget it. It is better to forgive the injustices of the past than to allow them to remain, let bitterness take root, and to poison the rest of your life." Such a Southern gentleman. Well, there's truth to that. If you let bitterness sit and fester, it will not only create a hate for the thing that you refuse to forgive, but it'll also create this masochistic, self-destroying attitude that begins to hate everything else too. And people don't want to be around that. You'll lose friends over it. You'll lose what you see as yourself over it, and you'll seriously damage your relationship with God over it. It has consequences. But on the flip side, forgiveness, unforgiveness has consequences and forgiveness has rewards. And the same three apply. So if forgiveness has rewards, well, you saw in this story, it focuses on what the master, what God himself did. The reward of forgiveness is that when we've been forgiven, we have a new life, we have a new identity, and God has forgiven us to the point where we no longer have to be afraid of condemnation if we accept Christ. But when we forgive others, it's an act of worship and it's an act of thanksgiving. So when we turn around and forgive someone, not only are we forgiving that person, we dodge a bullet personally because we're not letting that bitterness fester within ourselves, but we also are saying yes to what God has called us to do. We are reflecting Christ's nature and we are worshiping and thanking God through an act of forgiveness to someone else. So we're benefiting spiritually, we're benefiting personally, the peace that comes with that. And often when you cut someone else slack and you forgive, they're more than likely going to be more willing to forgive you. When you live in grace, it's amazing how more gracious the people are around you. Or if you've ever been someone who's just really prideful and really a pain and really harsh with everyone, in the back of your mind, you're just kind of waiting for that person to fall, which is not the good way to think, but they just don't give grace to anyone else. So in your mind, you're like, man. But if someone you love and someone who has shown you grace and has forgiven you, even in little things, if they mess up, we are much quicker to forgive that person because there's a give and take there based, hopefully, on the grace that we've received from Christ. And lastly, relationally, and this one's huge, guys. Forgiveness, when we forgive other people, we mirror the gospel and we share Christ with people who don't know him, and we remind people of the love of Christ for those who do know him. When we forgive, we are operating in a divine nature and not a human one. Because in our sinful nature, our culture, our world, the people around you at school, the people on your teams, the people in band, the people you're, it is a justice system. I want retribution for anyone who's wronged me, and I deserve what I deserve. When we can rise above that and operate as Christ, and we show mercy because we've been shown mercy, we show Christ. And when we show Christ, people wonder. People long for that. People are hungry for a community that will forgive. There was a humanist, I'm going to butcher her name. I like history. You guys probably got that by now. And this humanist, before she died, she was talking to a Christian, and she was a writer, she was a scientist, strong, outspoken atheist. And what she said, half mockingly, to a Christian before she died on TV, was, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." And we live in a world that has nobody to forgive them. People at school year round have nobody to forgive them. It's tit for tat. It's if you wrong me more than I think you've provided for me in this give and take relationship, then you're not worth it to me. If you aren't contributing anything to my life, well, then I don't see a need to keep you around. If you hurt me, why not cut you off? And the world hurts. The people around you hurt. And they're looking for someone who will forgive them. But we have. We have Christ. We have a master who's forgiven a great debt. Forgiven the debt of sin, who's paid it himself through Christ. And because we do have someone who's forgiven, we understand the love that comes out, a love that comes out of forgiveness, a love that comes out of a God that loves us enough to lay down his life that we might have new life, so that we might live in light of that new life. So there's a couple closing applications here before I pray. You've been forgiven. If you're in Christ, you've been forgiven. Are you living like you've been forgiven? Are you still on a tit-for-tat scale relationally with the people around you and even with yourself? Do you struggle to forgive things that have been done to you or things you've done yourself that God has already forgiven? Can you forgive others? Is there bitterness inside of you? And maybe the first step, if you're just, and again, some of these are not small hurts. Sometimes we get hurt in big ways. Well, then at least start the process. Start the process by going back to God and praying, God, there's something in my heart and it is a root of bitterness. It's something that I just can't let go of. I can't forgive. And how do we get away from that? How do we fight that? Well, we look again at what we've been forgiven and we see the new identity that we have in Christ. And we remember that the only thing that separates that person who wronged me from me is the grace that I've received in Christ. The fact that I've been forgiven, and maybe they haven't. Maybe I have a new life and they don't. Forgiveness also is one of the biggest things that we use as believers to share Christ. Day to day, in your schools, there might be a lot of times where you guys look just like the people next to you. But if you and the unbeliever sitting next to you both get wronged, how different is your response going to look from theirs? Because how well you reflect Christ might show and how forgiving you're willing to be, how much grace you show to the people around you. So as we go, if I were you, I would take a little time before this week starts and just pray, ask God, God, how can I live more in light of the forgiveness that you've shown me? How can I show mercy and grace to the people that you've put in my life? Pastor Bill always says we keep forgiveness on autopilot, but that doesn't happen overnight. That is an attitude and a spirit that is cultivated by an understanding of the grace that we've received and an understanding of the fallenness of the world around us, that we are only separated by what Christ has done. So we've been forgiven much, so let us forgive much. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for these guys again. I pray that you would teach us to forgive. Teach us to see our flaws. Convict us by your Holy Spirit. The things that, the unforgiveness that we show that we may not even recognize. The way we snap at some of our friends, the way we treat our siblings, the way we may subtly gossip towards others. We need forgiveness. And yet, when people slight us in those same ways, God, how will we respond? I pray that you would give us a spirit to see where we need forgiveness and a spirit that forgives others. Continue to grow us as disciples. Continue to teach us what it means to follow you. Help us to love you well. I pray these things in your name. Amen.